heaven. Thank you for your word to us. We pray that you would bless the reading and the preaching of your word, and that the Lord Jesus Christ would be glorified, that he would draw sinners to himself. Lord, that you would show us our need for Jesus and give us that need by providing him to us, Lord. And you do that in Scripture. You do that in the preaching of the word. You do that in the Lord's Supper. We pray it all in his name. Amen. All right. Starting at the very last sentence of chapter 14, this is what Jesus says. Barrett preached this sentence last week, but I want you to notice how it kind of ties into chapter 15. Jesus finished by saying, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And then he says this, Luke tells us, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.' So he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost.' Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost.' Just so, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." And then here's the story, probably familiar with it. This is the one we're going to camp out in. And Jesus said, "There was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it. And let us eat and celebrate, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate. Now the older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to them, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, "Look, these many years I have served you, and I have never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him." And he said to him, "Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found." The word of the Lord for us today. Before I jump in, just if you like these stories, two things that I've read that have really shaped me. I'm going to put air quotes around this entire sermon in a tribute. One book, The Prodigal God by Tim Keller, fantastic book on this story. And another book written more recently called The Surprising Genius of Jesus by a guy named Peter Williams. Both are fantastic books. So hop on Amazon and look at those if you're interested. Let's jump into the text. Before we jump in to the story that I want to talk about today, I want to set the scene. I want to call your attention to two things before we get to the story of the prodigal son. Number one, I want you to notice the audience that Jesus tells these parables to. Look at verse 1. So Luke is going to hone in on four different groups here: tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him. Now, who were the tax collectors? Guys, these were the guys that you would have been very tempted to despise. The tax collectors were right down there with prostitutes and murderers. They would be in the running for the most disliked group in society. Here's why. The tax collectors were Jews that were working for the enemy nation, Rome. And Rome was, they were the superpower. They were the guys that you had to pay taxes to as Israelites. The tax collectors were your own people, Jews, working for the Romans. And here's what they would do. They would go to your house, and they would say, "You owe this amount of money," and you'd have to fork it up. You'd give them the money. They would take some of that money to Rome, your great enemy that you despised. They would pocket the rest. I mean, so there are all sorts of reasons why you would despise tax collectors. This is not scripture, but later tradition tells us some Jewish rabbis believed it was morally acceptable to lie to tax collectors. They were that despised. They would say, "Oh, you can lie to them. They're subhuman, basically." So tax collectors, that was one group. And then sinners, just think rule breakers. They love to break the rules of scripture and the man-made traditions. And I want you to notice what Luke says about these two groups, tax collectors and sinners. What were they doing? Drawing near to Jesus to hear him. Now, that's why I referenced the first or the last sentence from the previous chapter. It ends by Jesus saying, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Very next verse, these two, dubious characters, the tax collectors and the sinners, they were the ones that were drawing near to Jesus in order to hear him. And then Luke tells us that there were two other groups, the Pharisees and the scribes. So you could lump both of those groups up, religious leaders. The Pharisees, the word Pharisee we think means literally separated ones. So you think about that. They would separate themselves from sin and rule breaking and sinners. They wouldn't have anything to do. They wouldn't want to associate with sinners. And then the scribes, these were the printers of the day. They would take a copy of the Bible, what they had of it, and they would copy it by hand. So they were highly, highly religious, both of those groups, the Pharisees and the scribes. And they were very, very self-righteous, by and large. Very, very self-righteous. So you've got the irreligious, the tax collectors, sinners, drawing near to Jesus to hear him. You've got the religious, and Luke tells us in verse 1, or verse 2, the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled. Now, where do you ever hear the word grumbled in Scripture? What do you think of when you hear that word? If you know the Old Testament, what did the nation of Israel do after they were out of Egypt? What were they characterized by constantly? Grumbling against God. Constantly grumbling and grumbling against God, complaining. And here you've got their spiritual descendants, the Pharisees and the scribes, grumbling against Jesus. Grumbling, why? Because he's associating with the people that you were not supposed to associate with, the tax collectors and the sinners. He would eat with them. And eating in that culture, it's more than just sharing a meal. It's, you know, it's fellowship. It's some sort of acceptance. Jesus was bringing them in, and it ticked off the religious leaders. Now, pay attention to the audience, because it's in response to the grumbling of the religious leaders that Jesus tells these three parables. You got to keep that in mind. He's targeting the religious leaders when he tells these stories. So that's one thing I want you to notice. Notice the audience. The second thing I want you to notice, notice the statistics. Now, if I use the word statistics in a sermon, I know about 50% of you is about to tune me out. Only the accountants are going to like what I'm about to say, but hang with me. This is interesting. I want you to notice the statistics. Here's what I mean by that. Parable number one, you've got 100 sheep. One gets lost. What percentage of the entity is lost? 1%. Kind of a small amount. But it's the story of a man leaving the 99 and going after the 1%. Finding the 1%, bringing it back and rejoicing, throwing a party. Parable number two. You've got 10 coins. One gets lost. What percentage is that gets lost? 10%. And the woman searches diligently. She finds the coin and she rejoices. Parable number three. You've got two sons. One gets lost. What percentage gets lost? 50%. So what Jesus, he's a brilliant storyteller. You know, we know he's God. We know he's the smartest man in any room that he ever walked into. But what a good storyteller. What he's doing here, just with math and storytelling, is not only are these three parables basically telling the same story over and over and over of something that's precious that gets lost and refound, but as Jesus tells these three parables, the preciousness of the lost object becomes greater and greater, story after story. You go from something that's 1% important to 10% important to 50%. Jesus, in telling these stories, he's ratcheting up the intensity of what it is that's lost. The stakes become higher and higher. And the desire to find the lost thing becomes more and more. You go from something that's just an animal, you know, not super valuable, to a coin, to something that's intensely valuable, your own son. And Jesus, in this brilliant way, he's sort of gripping the audience more and more with 1 out of 100, 1 out of 10, 1 out of 2. Now, that's setting the scene. I want to jump in now and hone in on the parable of the prodigal son, as it's become known. Prodigal is never appears in this text. It's not in the New Testament, but that's the word that, even as far back as the 1600s, this story was called the parable of the prodigal son. Parable means you spend everything you have. You spend it all. And this is the story of the parable of the prodigal son. Charles Dickens, the great author, said this is the greatest short story that's ever been written, that's ever been told. And it really is. Once you dive into the details, it is incredible. So let's jump in. Jesus says, there was a man who had two sons. Every listener at this time, their wheels would have been turning. They knew exactly what to do when it came to a father who died and his property if you had two sons. In this culture, in Judaism, the older son got a double portion. And the younger son got a single portion. So that means when the father dies, The younger son was going to get 33% of the property, roughly speaking, a third, and the older son was entitled to two-thirds of the property. So this man has two sons. And here's the shocker, verse 12. The younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. Give me the share of property that is coming to me." A couple things I want you to really see in the genius of Jesus in telling this story I want to bring out. Number one, the son does not ask for his inheritance. Where do you see a question mark here? It's not there. He demands the inheritance. Give it to me. That's a command. So he's coming to his earthly father, and he's making a demand, even if he's polite by calling him father, he's making a demand. Give me my inheritance, the share of the property that's coming to me. That's one thing I want you to notice. And here's the one that's, to me, even more jarring. When would someone receive their inheritance, generally? When the father died. And there's no indication the father's close to death. So the son comes along, and he says to his father, basically, "Father, I have zero disregard for you. You, to me, are as good as dead. I don't want a relationship with you. I just want your stuff. Give me my inheritance. Give it to me." Now, at this point, many fathers in this culture would have sent their son packing without their inheritance. They would have disowned their son. And according to the laws of this day and age, there were ways to disown a child. And many would have done that. This dad could have done that. But what he does instead is remarkable. Next part of the verse, the father divided his property between them. So the younger son comes, "Give it to me." The father does it. What patience. He gives the younger son an inheritance. And I want you to notice another thing here. You don't see it in English, but it is there in Greek, what this was originally written in. We live in, even in West Virginia, it's a very transient culture, isn't it? I mean, people are moving here. They're selling. You get on Zillow. All kinds of houses are for sale. You know, people are coming and going. Not so in this culture. Where you were born was probably going to be where you died. And most people were farmers, they were people of the land. And therefore, your job and the land beneath your feet was like, it was part of your identity. It was part of what made you you. Your cattle, that was part of what made you you, your livestock. This younger son comes to his dad, and in the Greek it says, "Father, give me a share of the property." And in the Greek it says, he divided his life, his bios. That's where we get the word biology, the study of life. He divided his bios between them. The father, it's like he's giving part of his life away to his son. And so the son takes the inheritance, and then Jesus tells us this that happens next. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had. I'm guessing he had to liquidate some of the property, sell off some of the animals, get the money, sell off some of the land, get the money. The younger son gathered all he had, and he took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. Now, question, what does this younger son spend his money on? And the answer, according to Jesus, is we don't really know. All we know is it was reckless living. But he doesn't paint the details. What happens in the far country stays in the far country. We don't know what the younger son spent his money on, but our imaginations can run wild, can't they? No doubt, whatever this younger son spent his money on, I'm sure it was fun. I'm sure the younger son probably thought, "Man, why did I not ask for my inheritance sooner? You know, this is living. You know, why did I spend all those years working for my father? I should have done this earlier in my life." There is pleasure in sin. Without a doubt, there's pleasure in sin for a season, and then the season changes. And that's what happened to this man. He loses it all. Verse 14. This younger son, when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country. Not just a famine, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. And this is what he does, verse 15. So he went and he hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, wherever that country was, it wasn't Israel, who sent him into his fields to feed, of all the animals Jesus could have chosen, to feed pigs. Now, I love pigs. Bacon, I mean, everything from a pig, I love. Israel, not so, not so. Being a shepherd was a pretty low status job. That would have been bad enough if Jesus had said he went to feed sheep. But he doesn't choose the sheep as the metaphor. It's the pigs. It's the dirty, ceremonially unclean animals that Israelites could not touch. They could not eat. And this presumably Jewish younger son goes from having it all to having nothing, sitting in filth, away from his home, alone, feeding the pigs. And then, look at verse 16. He was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. It doesn't get any lower for a Jewish boy, for a Jewish young man. So through a series of unfortunate choices, the choices of the younger son, and unfortunate events outside of the younger son's control, the famine. Both. His own choices were bad, and the famine was bad. Through a series of both of these things, this younger son ends up literally in the pigsty. He's alone. He's hungry. He's dirty. He's morally unclean. He's filthy. He's shamed. Everything. That's where he is. And at this point in the story, remember, who's Jesus talking to primarily? The Pharisees and the scribes. I'm sure the Pharisees and the scribes probably had a smile on their face. They probably thought, this guy gets exactly what he deserves. You know, you reap what you sow. You sin and you get the consequences of sin. They are not prepared for what happens next in the story. Verse 17, this younger son sitting in the pigsty, when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, here's his speech that he's going to give. He's already rehearsed it in the pigsty. Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. Treat me as one of your slaves. And he gets up. He arose. And he came to his father. And I love this. While he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion. You think about that. I saw a picture yesterday of one of my nephews. It was a picture of him fishing at the beach. My dad just posted it on the wall in my dad's home office. And it was my nephew. The sun was behind my nephew. And you couldn't, you know what happens when the sun's behind you, you take a picture. My nephew's just dark. He looks like a shadow. But I could spot him immediately. I know his silhouette. I know exactly what he looks like. You know, have you ever seen someone walking from a distance and you can't tell who it is, but you see their walk and you're like, oh, that's so-and-so. I can tell from the way they walk. No doubt this dad, probably every single day of his life, was looking out on the horizon, waiting to see his son's silhouette, looking for his son's walk. And finally, one day, this dad looks out and he sees his son. He sees him when he's a long way off. And then his dad does something that, frankly, it's very, very rare for a Jewish patriarch to do. He runs. That was kind of like, bad manners. You know, children would run and girls would run and women might run, but men, it was kind of beneath them to gird their loins and show their legs and run. But this dad doesn't care about that. He runs to his son. The first emotion that he feels, compassion. compassion. And he embraced them, and he kissed them. And then here comes the speech from the son that he's rehearsed. Verse 21, the son said to his father, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. I mean, guys, this is a great illustration of repentance. He kind of keeps it short. He gets to the punch. The younger son accepts the blame. It's my fault. I'm not worthy. But I want you to notice something here. The father does not even let the son finish the spiel. Go back and read what the son rehearsed in the pigsty. That was part of what he said he was going to say. But then he was going to say, make me as one of your hired servants. The father doesn't even let him finish his sentence. He cuts him off. It's like he didn't even say anything. The father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him. In the Greek, the first word in the Greek is quick. So the English here, it misses that. In the Greek, it's quick. Bring the best robe and put it on him. Now, think about this. The father, what would you have done as a parent? What would you have been tempted to do? Notice the father does not ask a single question. He does not say, son, what were you thinking? He does not say, I'll forgive you, but I'm not going to forget. You know, one of the things that our culture loves to say. He does not say, we're going to talk about this later. He says, I guess one of his servants is there. He turns to the servant, quick, go get the best robe. Who owned the best robe in the house? Probably the father. He's saying, go get my robe and drape it on my naked, you know, filthy son. And then go get a ring and put it on his finger. Look at his shoes, if he's wearing any at all. Look how shabby. Go get sandals and put them on his feet. Bring it and do it quickly. I've waited long enough. I've waited for this day. Go get it. And he does that. In other words, guys, the younger son, total restoration. Actually, I haven't read this anywhere. This is me speculating. It seems like the son's better off now than when he was before he rebelled. I mean, he's got the father's robe on. He's got a ring and sandals. I'm sure that the son would have been thinking, I didn't know my father loved me this much. I knew he loved me. I didn't know he loved me this much. And then the crescendo of all the gifts. Verse 23, and bring the fattened calf and kill it and let us eat and celebrate. Now, if I don't have meat at least once a day, I have not eaten that day in my head. I've got to have it. You know, I've asked Audrey before, Audrey, if you had to give up either meat for the rest of your life or fruit, which one would you give up? And she said, oh, I'd give up meat. And I thought, what kind of crazy answer? What? I would give up fruit in a heartbeat over meat. Well, in Israel, meat was kind of a rarity. They wouldn't eat it every day like we do here. And the fattened calf was maybe like a once-in-a-lifetime delicacy. I mean, it was a real treat. And the father, in other words, he's getting the very best animal. They could feed maybe a few hundred people. And he says, go kill it, and we're going to have a party. But the son that was lost is back. And then verse 24, he says, this my son was dead, and he's alive again. He was lost, and he's found. And they began to celebrate. Now, that's where most people emotionally stop the story. And if it stopped there, if the story stopped there, it would be a great story, wouldn't it? A great story of God seeking the lost and getting the lost and forgiving. I mean, what a great story. What a picture of God's love for you. That would be a great story. That is not where Jesus stops the story, though. There are two brothers. And remember who Jesus is talking to primarily, the Pharisees and the scribes. And we read this. Now his older son, this is the one that always did the right thing. His older son was in the field. And as he came and drew near to the house, he heard the party. He heard music and dancing. And the older son called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. What's going on at my house? And the servant said to him, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. Now, a good brother would have gone into that party. A good brother would have rejoiced. But notice what this older brother, who's always kept the rules, what he does. He was angry and refused to go in. He was angry and he refused to go in. He liked it better when the younger brother was as good as dead. Now, I want you to think about this. What happened at the very beginning of this parable? The younger son comes to his father and says, "Give me my third. Give me my inheritance." And the father does that. He takes the third and he spends it. What's left over? Two-thirds. Who gets the two-thirds? The older son. So when the younger son comes back, in order to receive the younger son back, it costs the older son financially. That's his fattened calf. That's his robe that he's entitled to. Those are his sandals. Everything belongs to him now, right? Legally, it's going to be his one day when the father dies. The older brother's ticked for many reasons, but one is, you're dipping into my inheritance. Why are you doing that? Why are you letting him do that? He was angry. He refused to go in. His father, middle of the party, his father comes out, and he entreated him. And I want you to notice the tone here. You know, so often if you got kids, it's not what they say, it's how they say it, right? Listen to the tone. He answered his father, "Look, these many years I have," and the Greek could be slave, "I have slaved for you, and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends." Now he's talking to his dad like the dad's the slave. And I want you to notice something too. I'd never realized this till this week. Every time the son addresses his father, every time the younger son addresses his father, even when the younger son's being a bonehead, he always calls him father. Even when he's in the pigsty, he says, "I'll arise and I'll go to my father." The only time the older son addresses his dad, he just says, "Look." He doesn't call him father. So it's sort of like Jesus in this, he's weaving this beautiful multi-layered story together. It's like he's telling us, just because you're geographically closer to the father, you know, the older brother stayed home, just because you're closer doesn't mean emotionally you're closer to the father. You could tell this older brother doesn't love his father. And he says, "All these years I have served you, I've slaved for you." And it sounds like, I don't want to read too much between the lines, but it sounds like this older brother has been keeping tabs. You know, he's been tallying, you know, "I'm 18, I'm 20 years old, I've never missed a day. Everything my dad's asked me to do, I've done." It sounds like the bitterness has been there. And it's finally coming out. And you can tell that in the older brother's mind, his relationship to his father can be summed up with one phrase. It's all about keeping the rules. That's what the relationship is all about. Keeping the rules so that my dad will bless me. And then he says this in verse 30. Listen to the tone continue. He doesn't say, "But when my brother came," he disowns his brother. "When this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him." Now, I want you to notice, number one, he doesn't call him his brother, but I want to ask a question too. Did the younger son that went into the far country, did he hire prostitutes? I'm sorry for going here in a sermon, but Jesus did talk about it, so I feel like I can talk about it. Did the younger son devour the property with prostitutes? Maybe. It's possible. Maybe even likely. But I want you to notice, who's the one that's leveling the charge here? The older brother. And as far as we know at this point, the older brother and the younger brother have not spoken. So it seems like the older brother's imagination is leading him to make all sorts of assumptions. "Well, I bet my younger brother, when he went to that far country, he probably spent his money on prostitutes." We don't know that. Doesn't that happen with our imaginations? We think the worst of people. We just don't know at the end of the day. But the older brother sure thinks he knows. And the father said to him, Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad. For this your brother, he's reminding him, he's your brother. He was dead, and he's alive. He was lost and is found. And just like that, Jesus ends this story abruptly on a cliffhanger. The audience is probably there going, well, what happened? Did the older brother go into the feast or did he stay out? Why would Jesus end the story that way? Remember who the older brother, I haven't said this yet, but the older brother represents the Pharisees. And so by ending the story open-ended, we don't know what happens to the older brother. It's Jesus' brilliant way of saying, Pharisees, what are you going to do? Are you going to stay away from me and grumble? Or are you going to come into the feast? It's kind of like Jesus is throwing the ball back into their court by ending the story the way that he does. And here's the truth of the parable. And here's where the application really comes. And if you can probably tell from this sermon, but if you've never seen this before, you'll never be able to unsee this. This story so often has been called the parable of the prodigal son, or the parable of the lost son, singular. This story really is about two sons, and they're both equally lost. It's the story of the lost sons, plural. I said at the beginning, the father lost one out of two, 50%. He really is, he's lost 100%. But here's what happens. And what Jesus is doing is he's describing two great ways that human beings throughout human history reject God. In your heart, in this room right now, you've gone at least one of these two paths, maybe both at different times in your life. There are two ways to rebel against God in our society. Way number one is the way of the younger brother. That's the guy that breaks all the rules outwardly and shows no interest in God. And we see people like that in our society. Maybe that's you, or maybe that was you. You know, you're straight-laced in high school, you go to college, or you go to the military, and you go crazy. That's the younger brother. You could call that, you know, expressive individualism. Who I am on the inside, I want to let it out. And I want to just act on every desire that I have. That's the younger brother. That's way number one to rebel against God. That is not the only way to rebel against God. Way number two that is far more subtle and deceptive is the way of the older brother. And that is to keep all the rules, and inwardly have no interest in God at all. You could call that, if you call way number one expressive individualism, this would be like moral conformity. I'm going to keep all the rules so that at the end of the day, I don't really need Jesus. And people think I'm good. People think I love God, but deep down I hate him. And Jesus is saying, both of those ways is really lostness. You see, these brothers, the older and the younger, they're kind of like non-identical twins. They're reflections of each other in so many ways. They have the same heart. The younger brother wanted the father's stuff. He did not want the father. The older brother, who kept all the rules, he wanted his father's stuff. He did not want his father either. You could see that in the way he reacts when his younger brother comes back. They had the same heart. They just expressed their heart in two different behavioral paths. One went his own way, one kept all the rules. These two brothers represent, on one level, every human being in this room. And if you're like me, I can read this and go, at different times in my life, I've been both of these brothers. I can see myself in both of these brothers. The younger brother is the person who has turned his back on God and has wanted nothing to do with God. So he goes into a far country, call it college or the military or whatever, and he lives like there's no God at all. And I want to ask you, was that you at one point? You don't have to answer that. It's rhetorically. Is that you at this point? And if it is, and if your life is in the grip of rebellion against God, You don't want God. You only want the pleasures of this life. But if you're like the younger brother in the pigsty, you're kind of coming to yourself realizing, I'm a mess. You know, I am naked and ashamed, and I've done terrible things, and I still do terrible things, and I don't want to tell anybody about some of the things that I've done. If that's you, here's the solution, according to this parable. Get up and go home. Go to the Father. Go to the Father. Here's the beauty. When you get to the Father, if you repent, if you go to Jesus, if you go to the Father, He will not be mad at you. I mean, so often, isn't that our perception of God? Well, God, I want to go to you, but I need to give you some time to cool off, and then I'll go to you. Once I've gone a few days without sinning in a big way, then I'll go to you. No! Get up in the midst of your filth and go to God. He will receive you without question. Without question. And this parable is screaming at you, go home. I don't care what you've done. I don't care what you did this morning. Go to Jesus, and you will be accepted. And you will be accepted. Now, that's for the younger brothers. What if you're sitting here, and you're like the younger brother? Maybe you are, and you don't realize it. The older brother is the person who, when they went to college, they didn't go crazy. Or when they went to the military or whatever, they've never been to Vegas. You know, they've always stayed on the straight and narrow. If you're a kid in this room, this is a big temptation for church kids. And I love church kids. I've got church kids. But this is the temptation for so many church kids. Here it is. The temptation is to think, God and I must be good because I don't say those bad words that my friends say. They cuss, I don't. They cheat on their tests, I don't. I do my homework and I make good grades. My parents tell me to do something and I do it right away. They've never had to spank me or punish me or whatever. You come to Redeemer and you keep all the rules. But if you're an older brother and you're not a Christian, if you're an older brother, deep down you do all those great things, but you really don't love God. That's the symptom of an older brother. You look great on the outside, but you really don't love God. You're just keeping all the rules, either so that God will give you a good life, or so that your parents won't be upset with you. Or adults can do this. We grow up and we see our friends as we, I've seen, I'm only 15 years or so away from having been in college, but I've got friends that got married and then they're already divorced. It's tempting to look and go, well, my marriage is doing great. Well, I haven't been divorced like they have. You look at your kids and you go, well, my kids are way more behaved, theoretically, for me at this point. My kids are way more behaved than these kids. We've got our stuff together. Or you might be the smartest, the most successful. You might come to church. You might tithe 10% or more. You might pay your taxes. You don't cut corners in life. You tithe. You do all these great things. But deep down, this is the older brother spirit. Deep down, the older brother is harshly critical of other people. Harshly critical and judgmental towards other people. And older brothers, deep down, they fluctuate between being really puffed up if they're doing well, if they're meeting their standard, whatever that standard is. They're puffed up because they're meeting their standard. Or they oscillate and they swing the other way. They're really deflated because the standard they're trying to keep, they keep breaking it. And they don't want to tell anybody about it. They're going to keep that to themselves, but they're breaking it. And they oscillate between puffed up and deflated. And for the older brother, God is not beautiful. God is just, he's an instrument. He's a means to an end. God is like the father here that the older brother, Father, I'm just obeying you so I'll get your stuff one day. Just give me a young goat to celebrate with my friends. God, for you, if you're an older brother, you're not perfect, but you're better than most people. You're more moral than most people. Your life's more put together than most people. Surely because of those great things, God owes you a good life. Surely God owes you a good life because he sees all the great things you've done and how responsible you are. And one of these days, when you stand before God, if you're an older brother, you'll think, I'll be okay. Yeah, I'm not perfect, but I'm far better than the average Joe because I've been watching them. And I've been comparing myself to them constantly. I know I'm better than they are. That is older brotherism. That is older brotherism. And if that's you, this parable is screaming at you the same thing that it screamed at the younger brother. Get up and go home. You are not all that and a bag of chips. You are not what you think you are. Get up and go home. This parable, even though there are two lost sons, I think that the target for Jesus, the bullseye, is really not the younger brother. It's the older brother. Because Jesus is primarily not talking to, he's not talking to the tax collectors and the sinners. He's talking to the guys that would relate to the older brother, the Pharisees and the scribes. They were the guys that kept all the rules. They were the guys that looked down on everybody else. And Jesus says, you're just like the older brother. And if that's you in this room, get up and go to Jesus. Abandon your self-salvation project and go home. And there's one last thing I want you to see before we close. And this is where, you know, Tim Keller is just brilliant when it comes to this. In the story, when the younger son goes home, as I said, he's already spent all of his inheritance. So whose inheritance is he dipping into? His brother's. In other words, guys, to bring the younger brother back, the older brother has to pay the price. Financially, he's got to pay the price. And it ticks him off. He doesn't want to have to do it. I wish that brother of mine would have stayed in the far country. It ticks him off. He doesn't want to have to do it. For you, if you've been in the pigsty, for you to be brought back home into a right relationship with God, it's going to cost someone something. It'd be great if you had an older brother that said, you know, I'd give anything to bring my younger brother back home. I'd give my life. And the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ is that in Scripture, not only is he called your Savior and your Lord, one of the things that he's called that we skip over so often is he's called your older brother. You know, some commentators think this older brother in this story, he should have been the one that went and found his younger brother in the far country and brought him back, but he doesn't. He stays at home. Unlike the shepherd from the lost sheep who goes and then comes back, and unlike the woman who goes and searches, no one goes and searches for the younger brother in this parable. And some commentators think it should have been the older brother. He should have gone. And he doesn't. And he doesn't. The Lord Jesus Christ, guys, your older brother, he did go. He came to his far country to get you. And it's called from heaven, he came and sought you on earth. And unlike this older brother who did it angrily, Jesus does it joyfully. And unlike this older brother, it just cost him financially. It cost Jesus his precious blood. And he did it for you so that you and him and the Father and the Spirit could for all eternity be at a feast. Be at a feast. Turn to him and be saved and come into the feast. Let's pray.